God has a plan and a purpose for every believer. And, of course, there are questions that arise and questions that I've dealt with, and I'm sure you probably have dealt with if you've served the Lord in any capacity, and that is someone wanting to know, what does God want me to do? Now, the will of God can be consigned, I suppose, into two areas. Number one is the immediate specific. What does God want me to do now, right now? And so often that question is asked when we're facing a great decision, when we're looking at something that is very important to us. If tomorrow you're interviewing for a job, if tomorrow you are about to purchase a house, if tomorrow you're, any number of things, very often at that point, folks will come and say, "Preacher, I need to know what the will of God is. I want to know what the will of God is." And sometimes if we're careful, we regulate the will of God right there and nowhere else. But God has a plan for the entirety of your life. God has something that He wants you to begin doing today and continue doing tomorrow and to die doing someday when this life comes to an end. In other words, God's will for your life is a blueprint that God has designed for you to follow. And I find that much of the will of God is, in honesty, something that people talk about and never bother to find out about. I have met people in my life and over the course of even my ministry, and I have come to the conclusion that there are a lot of people that will talk about the will of God all their life and never do anything about it. They just want to talk about it. Sometimes it gives them whatever it is that they need, whatever encouragement they need, just to talk about, God's got a plan for my life and I want to do the will of God. Sometimes believing that just wanting to do the will of God is synonymous with doing the will of God. And so as long as we express a desire to serve God, we really don't have to serve God. And everybody that listens to us, as long as we talk loudly enough about how I want to serve God, they're sympathetic. And they don't expect me to do anything for God because they know here's somebody that just really wants to do the will of God. And someday, something's going to happen. The truth of the matter is, God wants you to begin serving Him in the will of God today. Look at these references. Psalm 32 would be a good place to start. Psalm 32 and verse number 8. Notice what the Lord said, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." God has a direction. God has a way for every believer to go. Then flip over, if you will, to Acts 22. Acts 22, where I told you to go first. And in Acts 22, notice what Ananias said to the apostle when he was saved. Down about verse number 14. Well, let's go back up and look at verse 12, I guess, and read down through here. "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee," watch this, "that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." Notice, if you will, one of the first things the Apostle Paul learned as a new convert was that God wanted him to know what his will was for him. I think sometimes we fail to teach new converts that God even has a will for their life, much less the idea that God wants them to know what that plan or what that blueprint is. And tonight you need to understand that no matter who you are, no matter how long you've been saved, no matter what you do for a living, no matter what your vocation may be, God has a plan that He desires your life to follow. God has a plan, as I said, for you to begin today and to continue all the days of your life. We have a tendency, and I'm trying to talk about where we live as opposed to where God would have us to live. We have a tendency to believe that I have a job and a family and I have a place to live, and my responsibilities in life are to work for a living, to provide for my family, to keep the grass cut and the flowers blooming, and every time I get a chance, God wants me to do something for Him, like go to church, put money in the pan, and all of those things. And to be honest with you, that's just simply a statement that shows how mixed up your priorities are. God wants you to serve Him. He has a plan, a direction for your life, a place of service, an area of service, a specific of service, and you're working for a living or maintaining a job, feeding your family and keeping the roses blooming are all the superfluous part of life. And somebody said, well, you got to make a living to live. You got to work to live. No, you don't. No, you don't. God can supply all that you need. Now, we have a tendency to believe that on behalf of other people, but not on behalf of ourselves. When a missionary is going to Chile, we'll say, well, boy, God will take care of you. God will supply the need. God will raise the funds. But when it comes to working overtime, you don't believe that. I'll be honest with you, over the years that I've been privileged to live, I've worked my share of overtime, even when I was working in the secular world, and I've come to the conclusion that it's not the will of God for you to work overtime. Now, when is the last time you went to church, heard a preacher talk about working overtime? Now, I realize there's such a thing as mandatory overtime, thanks to trade unions that help you and your job and keep you, you know, in just high-paying jobs and then make you work when you don't want to work. And it's wonderful to have somebody representing your best interest. But we've come to this idea of overtime. Listen, overtime, by very definition, means time over. Time I'm not supposed to have to work. Time not obligatory by the job that I have. In other words, I'm obligated to X amount of hours a day or X amount of hours a week, and beyond that is called overtime. The fact that they pay you more substantiates what I just said. It is not time you are expected to work. Now, I understand if it's non-voluntary. You have to work and you don't have the option, and it's obligatory and mandatory, and then you don't have a choice. But I want to talk to you tonight about those of you that just decide, boy, I'd like to make extra bucks and I'm trying to make money for a new car or this, that, and the other thing. I believe your time is more valuable than any money you'll ever get in return for it, particularly when you realize God wants your time. God wants your time. And there's so many times that folks begin working a few hours here and a few hours there of overtime, and some of you are real happy you came already tonight, I can tell. Begin working a few hours extra time here and extra time there. Most of the time we begin working overtime, it is for one of two reasons. Number one, we want more than we ought to want, or we bought more than we should have bought. That's the reason people work. Nobody here just loves their job so much and think, man, you know, we got an opportunity to work 3 extra hours a night. I just really like to stay around. You know, I like working, like being there. And the reason you decide to work overtime is because you spent too much on that 55-foot television. Or else you still want a 55-foot television. One of the two. And the truth of the matter is, to live in that realm denies the fact that God has a plan for me. If God has a plan for me, why would I give my extra time to anybody? If God has a plan for my life, why would I take that time and spend it on something menial? If you rented a gym in order to play basketball with the guys, some of the guys like to play basketball around here, and if you were paying $200 an hour to rent a gymnasium so everybody could get together and play basketball, what would you think about the fellow who sat down and for 55 minutes cleaned up his white tennis shoes and didn't even bother to get on the court? Didn't even bother to dribble the ball or to shoot at the basket. Just sat there and cleaned up and spruced up his white Nikes. You'd think, what a waste of time. What a waste of energy. What a waste of a good time we could have been having. But so many Christians have failed to realize the importance of the task at hand, which is knowing and doing the will of God, and we simply spend our time doing the menial things that really don't matter. God has a will, a plan, a blueprint for your life. We like to talk about everybody else and what everybody else should do. And we like to say, well, you know, God hasn't called me. Well, God may not have called you to the ministry, but God has a blueprint for your life. That blueprint may not involve a call to Chile. It may not involve starting a church somewhere in a storefront. That will of God may not involve anything other than you using your spare time or your extra time to bring people to church or to witness to people or to pass out tracts or to read the Word of God and equip yourself to do the aforementioned tasks. God has a plan. God has a blueprint for your life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8 and 9. We love to quote those in reference to being born again. And it's a great passage to quote. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says then, we are His workmanship, created unto good works. God created you. God saved you, made you a new creation because He had a divine purpose in mind. God did not just save you and then say, well, you're saved and there you go. Just make your own way and have a good life. God did not just put His brand on you when He saved you and then turn you loose onto the grazing grounds of this life to fend for yourself. God has a divine purpose for you in this life. I'm going to ask you just a point blank question tonight. Do you know what God's purpose for you being alive is tonight? Do you know what it is God wants to accomplish with you in this world? Do you know where God wants to lead you? You say, well, no, I don't. How could anybody? He wants you to know. How can I follow God's leading if I don't know He's leading? How can I be in His will if I don't know that He has a will or I don't know what that will is? Now, I'm not telling you tonight you have to know what God wants you to do 20 years from tonight. But so many times we don't perform God's will in our life today because, and the excuse we use is, I don't know where He's going to take me 20 years from now. God has both a will for you today as well as 20 years from now, and they are not separate or distinct. I've often told young men and young ladies, if you will do the will of God today as God has revealed it to you, if you will busy yourself serving God today, and when today turns into tomorrow, repeat same action. In other words, do today what you know God wants you to do today, and every day that follows, continue to walk in the light of what God wants me to do today. 20 years from now, you will find yourself exactly where God wants you to be, doing exactly what God wants you to do, and even better, having the ability to say, for 20 years I have served God. It's not something where we just kind of mill around at the bus stop for 20 years until the big glory bus pulls up and God gets out with His clipboard and calls your name and you say, hallelujah, this is it, I'm on my way. You're on your way tonight. You're on your way tonight. You are on your way to 20 years from now. Right now as you sit in this pew and listen, God's blueprint for your life is not going to change. It begins tonight. It's going on right now. And you are either one of two things. You are either accomplishing God's will, following God's will, performing God's will for your life, or you're failing. One of the two. There's only two areas there. Hebrews chapter 12, when the Apostle Paul talks about, in chapter 11, the great faithful crowd. It talks about all those who serve the Lord by faith. And you know, we get into chapter 12 and he says, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience," what? "The race that is set before us." God has a race for you to run. I've preached in the last few weeks. I have a message that I've preached at several camp meetings and places like that. And for so many independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptists like us, we get this idea that the race is God gets all the Christians on this line and then sounds the heavenly cannon and we all just start running, knocking each other down, you know, and pushing and shoving because I got to beat you. And that's what we think the race is. I got to be a better Christian than you. You know, I got to be better in church, or I got to be more faithful. I got to read. You're reading 10 chapters. I'm going to read 11. Why? Because we're in the race. And the race is, listen, God has a specific race that is set for you. You've got a path to follow. There's a blueprint for your life. I have said before, I have often thought the idea of the judgment seat of Christ again and again and again and again. And I have come to a conclusion that the judgment seat of Christ and the terror of the Lord that we will face there is not God being mean, nasty, and ugly. I don't think that's God's terror. We haven't been appointed unto wrath. I think the terror of the Lord is the terror of me finding out what I could have accomplished for God had I followed His will and followed the pathway as opposed to seeing what I really accomplished. That's a terrible thing to waste a life. Don't we say that? We say a mind is a terrible thing to waste. A life is a terrible. That's kin to the word terror. I think the terror of the Lord is having God say, "Here's everything you did. And here's what I wanted you to do." Don't you suppose that man was in great terror when he turned back in his talent after finding out he could have had 10 talents and seeing how he had failed to do anything with what God had entrusted him with? Did not God say to him, "Hey, you could have put this out for usury. You could have done something with this and done a better job, but you just sat on it." And there's a lot of Christians just sitting on their life, not looking for the will of God, not understanding that God has a race for you to run. And by the way, let me say to you tonight, it doesn't matter whether you're 16 or 60. God has a race for you to run. Sometimes I think we come to a place where we say, "Well, I'm too old. You know, if I missed it, I missed it." No, God has a will for your life today. And that will stretches all the way to the grave. And so somewhere, if you live, maybe you are in your 90s today. I don't think there's anybody like that here. Some of you look like you're close, but if you're in your 90s today and you're going to live to die at a ripe old age of 102, you've got 12 years of serving God yet to go. Every day of your life is to follow that path. And if you have failed for the last 90 years to do anything for the Lord, that doesn't free up your obligation to find the will of God. And He wants you to know that will. I remember I was called to preach when I was just 16, just barely 16. And by the time I argued with the Lord and finished high school and all that good stuff, I was 17. Took me all of a year to finish all that stuff, tie those loose ends. And I started to Pensacola Bible Institute when I was 17 years of age. I sat across the aisle from a guy who was 54. And he looked at me and said, "What are you doing here?" And I looked at him and said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "You're too young." I said, "You're too old." And both of us were right. And both of us were there for the same reason. God had a plan. You know, I believe God still calls men to preach. Be careful before you say that because I'm fixing to expand on that. I think God still calls men to preach in their 50s and in their 60s. I wish that I had the experience at 16 that I have at 49. I wish when I had started, when I preached the first time, I wish I just had the practical experience that I have now. You say, well, you don't know much. I know some things that I know because I've been there. I've always mentioned to you the fact that Dr. Ruckman used to drive me crazy because he would always say, never pay any attention to anybody that's under 45 years of age. You know, when you're 17, that's a long way to go. And he would say, well, you know, I never take advice from anybody that's less than 45. And I'd say, come on, you know, I have something to say. I've got a valid opinion here. And I came up resenting that thought until I turned about 35. And then 37. And then 39. And then 40. And I suppose somewhere between 46 and 47, I realized that was absolutely profound. He was absolutely right. Don't put a whole lot of stock in, here's what he was saying, don't put a whole lot of stock in anybody's judgment by experience before they've got some. I know we all have our dreams and our intentions, and you know, any young person can tell me, you know, it's not going to be very long before they're going to buy that Lamborghini and they're going to get through college and get a job. But you know, ask them again when they're 45. You know why most of us at 45 don't want a Lamborghini anymore? Because we finally realize it ain't worth it. It ain't worth it. We've learned some things by experience. Now, let me say this again. I believe God can call an individual into the ministry who's 80. He did Moses. He did Moses. I think God can call you at a ripe old age and say, here's my will for you. Here's the path you've been walking all these years. And now here's what I want you to fulfill. Here's what I want you to do. And the sad part is, oftentimes, the older generation looks back at the ministry as something that the younger generation must tend to. And when the younger generation falls flat on their face because they lack the experience, we say, well, they weren't called anyway. And the sad thing is, you were called and didn't go. That Bible said to be careful about putting a novice into the ministry. Well, a novice is simply somebody who lacks experience. Someone who lacks the understanding. Not somebody who doesn't have the book knowledge. Anybody can buy a book. But application of those truths that you know to be so sometimes are gained through experience and the experience of life. You say, well, now wait a minute, I'm not finished. I believe God still calls young men to preach at 16. I'm saying this, I don't think God's calling knows the limitation of age. It is simply a matter of following and answering. God may call you to preach when you're 16 and He may never use you till you hit 60. That may be the plan of God. You see, God may call you at 16 and deliver you from some of the pitfalls and some of the terrors of growing up in a wicked environment and spare those things to you so that you can gain the experience necessary over the next decade or two. And then God may at 35 turn you loose. But God has a plan for your entire life. Psalm 37 verse 23 said, "The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord." The steps. God has a plan. God has a will for your life. Isaiah chapter 58. Turn there just for a moment and look at this reference. Isaiah 58. It's a tremendous passage. Verse 11. "And the Lord shall guide thee continually." Is God in continual guiding of your life? A silly soap opera, there used to be one, called The Guiding Light. What a blasphemous thing to call a stupid soap opera. God is the guiding light. Did God guide you today? Oh, we tend to look back at the after fact and say, well, yeah, sure, I guess, you know, I didn't have a flat tire. No, I mean, as you started the day, did you recognize the guiding force or influence of God in your life? Did you follow that guidance throughout the day? When we come to the end of the day and we say, God guided me today, are we just after the fact saying, well, I made it, so God was... Or did we consciously see Him guide us and follow Him through the day? God has a plan. Thou wilt guide, the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. He will guide you continually. Do you know what God's will for your life is? Are you following the will of the Lord? Have you even sought the will of the Lord? The will of God seems to be something I will do tomorrow when I'm finished doing what I know now I need to do. I will finish my... I mean, for instance, we think, well, you have to have an education. I'm all for getting an education, but God may not desire you to have an education. Why didn't get any amens out of that? Because I've got a bunch of parents sitting here in front of me. I'm not saying somebody shouldn't go to college. I'm not saying they shouldn't do well in school. I think you ought to do as well as you can do in school, and I think God gives you an opportunity, you ought to go to school. But I'm trying to say this. God's will doesn't wait until you finish your education. God's will is now. God's will is today. And if it's God's will for me to be in school today, getting an education, amen. I'm not trying to talk you out of that. I'm just simply trying to get you to recognize the overshadowing effect of the will of God in your life. Some folks wait for retirement. I've had people tell me when we retire, we really want to go to the mission field. Why wait? If that's what God wants you to do, amen, 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 amen. I have to amen myself because I probably won't get any from you tonight. Now let me give you three things the will of God always includes. Several things anyway. And then I'm going to take you back to Psalm 37 and preach my message. This is all introduction. I'll be done with my introduction in 10 minutes. And I'm going to preach for 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. Verse number 3. For this is the will of God. That's pretty plain, isn't it? How many of you believe we're fixing to talk about the will of God? Good. Amen. I like it when God makes it plain. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. You say, I don't understand that word. Oh, let's keep reading. That ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Now you say, well, I don't understand. I'll tell you what he's talking about. I'll put it to you simply. The will of God is that you don't live like lost people. That's just a plain, simple statement. God's people are not to live like unsaved people. And you can go through there and look all those words up and find out what concupiscence means, and that'll be good for you, and you should do that. And you can find out what sanctification means, and that'll be a wonderful word study for you. But suffice it to say, what he means there is that you're not supposed to live like other Gentiles that don't know God. You're not supposed to live like this unsaved world. That doesn't require a theologian to understand that passage. This is the will of God. You should be different. You should be different. I read a story a little while ago about a man who went to China years ago and as a missionary. And when he went to China, he went into one of these obscure little villages where no one had gone, no one had been, no one really cared about these people. They were poorer than poor. They had nothing. And he went into that village and he began to work with these people. And one afternoon, one of the farmers asked him, "What medicine do you take to make your face shine?" He said, "It is the talk of the village that your face glows. What medicine do you take?" And he had an opportunity to share the gospel and tell them it's not medicine, it's Jesus Christ that causes the face to shine. There's got to be a difference. Listen, if we don't show them the difference, why would they want anything? Like if you went to the car lot to buy a used car and you drove your 62 Volkswagen rusted out in there and you said, I want a new car. He said, man, look here, I got a whole row of 62 rusted out Volkswagens. Why would you want to trade on something you already have? There must be, I'll tell you, and I try to stay off as much as I can. This whole contemporary outfit has no difference. They will not live different than the other Gentiles live. They want to live like the whoremongers and the adulterers and the idolaters that they are. And yet they want to be an influence for Jesus Christ, so they have to use other means to get you to buy the 62 Volkswagen. And so you show up and they hand you a cup of rusty oil out of the 62 Volkswagen. And they tell you how much better their 62 Volkswagen is than your 62 Volkswagen. As a matter of fact, you can get saved and come to our church and you don't have to change at all. Then why would I want to come to your church if I don't need to change? I heard an advertisement the other day of a church in town for people who don't go to church. That's great. I should have thought of that. Who needs a building, right? I've got a church for people who don't go to church. I don't need a building. I'll just show up at your house, collect your money. Amen? I mean, it takes the heat off of you, takes the heat off of me. A church for people who don't go to church. If I don't go to church, and you've got a church for people who don't go to church, said you don't have to worry about us bombarding you with all the heavy doctrine and all the heavy Bible teaching. You don't have to worry about us giving you bad music. You don't have. Listen, if everything you've got's what I got, why do I need to come to your church? That's a loser trying to make other losers losers. When you come to church, you ought to be able to sit down in a church in less than 5 minutes, whether you like it or not, be able to say, something different about that guy. Something different about those people. I don't have what they have. You may not want it initially. You may say, I don't want to be those people, a bunch of weirdos. You hang around long enough and see how much fun weirdos can have. You hang around for a while, see how much God can bless weirdos and how much better it is to live a good life than it is to live a wicked life. And after a while, you get hungry. But you've got to see there's a difference first. The will of God never takes you back toward your old sin. The will of God is always your sanctification. Number two, look over at chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 17 and 18. Pray without ceasing. Now, if you've never memorized a verse of Scripture in your life, you just did. First Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Okay? You got it memorized. Very good. Now, if you didn't memorize it, don't bother to go to work tomorrow because you will pose no wonderful, appreciable difference where you work. Pray without ceasing. Let me help you out. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. You just memorized two verses of Scripture out of the Word of God tonight. Oh, you're doing wonderful. Look at verse 17. Pray without ceasing. 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Number one, it is always God's will for you to live different than the world. Number two, it is always God's will for you to be thankful about everything that comes into your life. In everything, give thanks. Now, you know, everybody could be happy tonight if they've won the lotto or the whatever it is that's going on now. You know, if Ed McMahon walked up to your house tonight and said, you just won $10 million, you know, I'll be honest with you, I could rejoice. Pray that I get a chance to rejoice that way someday. I would love to rejoice that way. I'd love to jump up and down and go, you know. But if the doctor calls you tonight and says the test results weren't real good, you ought to be able to be just as thankful. In everything, give thanks. You say, well, how do you do that? You do that because it's the will of God. You want to do the will of God? You want to live according to the will of God? You want to walk according to God's blueprint for your life? God's blueprint for your life is that in everything you give thanks. I love the story of Gilpin, Richard Gilpin, condemned to die by Mary, Queen of Scots, and locked up in the prison. His favorite verse was Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good." He quoted the verse like morning, noon, and night when he was on trial. They had to quiet him down several times because he would burst out into anthems of, "We know that all things work together for good." And finally, they sentenced him to be beheaded. And the guards carried him back to the cell and thrust him into the cell with laughter. And when he got into the cell and the door clanged shut, they heard him shouting, "And all things work together for good." They came to get him 2 days later to take him to the place where he would be executed. The executioner had sharpened up the axe. Everything was ready to go. As they brought him from the cell, they said, "How do you feel this morning, Gilpin?" He said, "All things work together for good to them that love God." They led him down the pathway, and as they were leading him down the pathway, he slipped in the mud, and his leg fell into some type of a hole. He broke his leg, compound fracture. And as they dragged him up out of that hole, they said, "How do you feel about it now, Gilpin?" He said, "All things work together for good." They postponed his execution so that his leg could be tended. They set his leg without any type of anesthetic or anything at all to kill the pain. And the guards laughed at him while they set his leg and wrapped it there. They said, "How do you feel about it now, Gilpin?" He said, "All things work together for good." And while they were waiting on his leg to heal, the queen lost her reign. A new king came to the throne, and one of the first acts was to declare Gilpin free. All things work together for good. In everything, give thanks. That's the will of God. God's will for your life. You say, "Am I going to be a preacher? Am I going to be a missionary's wife? What?" I can't tell you every specific about God wants you to know. But I can't tell you, but I can tell you this. God's will always involves you being different from this world, not like this world. And God's will always involves you being thankful and giving thanks. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse number 15. Here you go. "For so is the will of God." Here's God's will. "That with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Sometimes I think I'm just a little too good of an American because I get this fighting urge. Maybe I'm too much of a hillbilly. I don't know. Sometimes I want to fight to straighten things out. Amen? How many of you ever felt like thumping a few heads couldn't hurt this country? Okay? All right. At least you're honest. But that's not what God said. God says His will that with well-doing you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I'll give to you a little plainer. He said, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Do good. Do right. You know, anybody could thump heads and get people to change their opinion. Amen? I really believe the best way to get people to change their political opinions, thump them upside the head. But that's not God's way. I mean, the best way to take a third world... You want to win people to Chile, win Chile to Christ, get you a machine gun. Just say, "All right, amigos. Everybody wants to be a Baptist over here. Everybody wants to die over here." Listen, that works for communism, socialism, being a Democrat, being whatever it is. It works. You can convince people to be anything in the world if you take a... But that's not what God said. Not what God said. A fellow said the other day, he said, you know, what was it he said? "No man is free as long as one opposes another." I followed the guy. I got out of the... I didn't even know where I was. I followed him trying to figure out what in the world is he saying. I had to go back and read the bumper sticker, you know, No one is ever free as long as one man opposes another. I scratched my head. He turned left. I turned left. He went down the alley. I went down the alley. I was hoping he didn't pull in the garage and close the door, because I was trying to figure out, what is he talking about? Didn't make any sense to me. Some of the most warped, harebrained ideals I ever heard in my life. Yet listen, you want everybody thinking like, just get a gun. That's why every tyrant that conquers a country uses a gun. You know how we got problems in Afghanistan, Iraq, and Iran? Because the only way those people have been controlled for the last 3,000 years is with a gun or a sword. And that's not about to change today. That's the way, that's democracy. Democracy's who has the biggest gun. I vote for you. You have a machine gun. You want to win people to the Lord? Use a. That's not what God said. This guy said to me, you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. He said, God said you're supposed to love your enemies. And he was talking about a particular group that I don't particularly care for. And he said, God said you're supposed to love your enemies. And I said, yeah, but he did say your enemies. Indicating that you have some enemies. I said, so first thing I need to tell you is, I love you. Second thing I need to tell you is, you're my enemy. You say, he didn't understand either. How could you possibly understand what it takes a spiritual heart to understand? Love your enemies. That's a tenet of Christianity, not Islam, not any other religion on the face of the earth. That's a tenet of Christianity. Islam will tell you to do something else to your enemies. God said to love them. He said, here's the will of God. You overcome this world by doing good. Boy, that's tough. Because it's a whole lot easier just to thump people. It requires great energy and great effort to do good. That's doing what God said to do. You do the good things. The will of God always includes your sanctification, not being like the world. The will of God always includes you giving thanks in everything that comes into your life. And the will of God always includes you doing the good thing rather than the easy thing. Now, Psalm 37, and I'm through because I'm not preaching this. I don't have time. But if you read down through Psalm 37, he talks about the man that trusts in the Lord. I'll just give you my outline, 4 points. If I want to know the will of God, I must first trust Him. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. I've got to trust that God does have something for me to do. Did you ever find yourself around a group of people who were busy doing something and you had nothing to do and you just kind of felt like a, you know, iron bar in the wheel of progress? You just kind of felt like, you know, I ought to be doing something, but you didn't know what to do. And all at once you just said, well, I'm going to go home because there's nothing for me. But there was something for you to do. You just weren't looking. God has something for you to do that only you can do, only you can accomplish. I believe that. I believe that if you die without accomplishing God's will, it's not like God has 10 people on the same track. I think God has you with a desire for you to accomplish what God wants you to accomplish in your life. You have to trust Him. Trust in the Lord, verse 3. Verse number 4, you have to delight yourself in God's will. You know, the reason most people never get from wanting to do God's will to actually doing it is because they never get overwhelmed with the possibility of serving God. I appreciate what Brother Robinson said. What a wonderful thing is that God would make room somewhere in His awesome ability to govern this universe so you could do something. I remember as a little boy, I'd go out and ask my dad if I could help him work on the car. Do you know there's nothing I could do to help my dad work on the car? As a matter of fact, most of the time I was in the way slowing him down. But he would say, yeah, here, do this, do this. You know what he was doing? He was making a place for me, not because he really needed me, but for two purposes. Number one, to let me know that I was appreciated. And number two, to give me some valuable experience that would help me on down the road. And you know what God's got? He's got a plan for you. He doesn't need you. It's not an indispensable thing and all the universe will come to a screeching halt. No, God just wants you to pick up the wrench and bring it to Him. And He's not actually using that wrench, but if you bring it to Him, God makes room in His infinite power and wisdom in governing this universe and says, you know what? I'd like for you to help. Could you help me? You've got to delight yourself in that. What a thing. God wants and then pays you for it. And and then gives you rewards for it, and then lets you live forever to enjoy the benefits of those rewards. You know, this is an unbeatable deal, serving the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. You just need to get delighted about it. If you get as delighted about serving God as you are the prospect of retiring, or the prospect of getting next month's raise, or the cost of living increase, or maybe getting the next promotion, if you get as delightful about the will of God, you might just find, you know, I don't really need that job. I'm going to serve God. Delight in the Lord. Verse 5 talks about consecration. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Sometimes we want to know what the will of God is before we say yes. It's like, Lord, I want to do your will, and I really want those blessings, and so give me an idea. What are we talking here? You know, let me mull this over. No, commit thy way unto the Lord. Lord, whatever you want, wherever you want me to go, I'm in. I'm in. Doesn't matter if it's someplace I don't want to go or someplace I do want to go. Could I say this about the will of God? Usually it's both. Because God called me to go to the one place I didn't want to go. And now I'm so thankful He called me to this place. Isn't that an amazing thing? Brother Nice lived down there for years, 500 miles back into the jungles of Venezuela, on the Amazon River, taking care of those half-naked people that had no culture, no civilization whatsoever. And I said, Brother Nice, how do you live down there with all the snakes and the bugs and the spiders and the wars and the killing? And he said, listen, we never had a bank robbery. You know, he said, nobody ever got hit by a car. And he went down through the list. He said, the safest place in the world, right where God wants you to be. Commit thy way. It's saying, God, okay, I'm consecrated. I'm in. I'm going to go. Whatever you want me to do, I'm going to follow. Without the best time to make up your mind about serving God is before He gives you the specifics. Paul and Silas would never have gone to jail in Philippi if God had given them the specifics. But they ended up following the will of God into Philippi, and into the jail they went, and they ended up starting a jail ministry there. And they had a church started, and then he wrote a book back to the Philippians, the people that started that church. But boy, aren't you glad God didn't tell Paul up front what was going on? Aren't you glad God's not going to reveal to you? Commit. Commit. And then finally, verse number 7 says rest. Wait on God. Wait on the Lord, and He will. Now, that doesn't mean, I said before, God has a will for you right now. And that will continue tomorrow. And that will go on until the day you die. But most Christians say, okay, God, I'm going to do whatever you want me to do. I'm willing. I'll go to the mission field. I'll be a pastor. I'll be a missionary. Whatever it is, God, I am willing. And I'm going to be right here when you call. And 10 years later, they just look like Buddha. People can pat their belly for good luck. Because all they've done is gain weight. That's not what He meant when He said wait. Some of you get that in a little while. Too many Christians are W-E-I-G-H-T-I-N-G on the Lord. Waiting. And some people are just W-A-I-T in the sense of setting down and doing nothing. But I've always taught you waiting on the Lord as a biblical concept involves something you see almost every day, some of you. Once a week, some of you. Once a month, and you go to the restaurant and you sit down and a beautiful young lady or a kind young man comes over and hands you some menus and he said, hi, I'm Dave, I'll be your waiter today. Or, hi, I'm Sherry, I'll be your waitress today and I'm going to wait on you. And you sit there and do nothing while they do everything. The busiest people in the restaurant are the people waiting. Did you ever notice that? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Just sitting still doesn't renew your strength. You'll veg out. You become a couch potato or a pew potato, even worse. Waiting on the Lord means getting busy for God. When the pastor says, listen, would you teach a Sunday school class? Go, well, you know, I need to pray and fast and see if that's really God's will for me. Listen, just get busy. Just get busy. Grab a towel and a washcloth and go fix a pot of coffee and whatever it is. Just get busy and wait on God to direct you. I guess I learned one of my favorite illustrations right after I came to Toledo back in 1979. I was driving around on South Avenue down by the Kuhlman docks down there where they load the ships and the grain elevator, and a young man had visited our church that was one of the foremen there, and he was temporarily signed there, and I went down to meet with him. And when I got there, they had one of these great big long ships that had come in, and he told me how they fill these things with water so they could get them under the bridges, and then when they got them out past the bridges, they pumped all the water out, dried the holes, brought them up to the dock, tied them off, and after the holes were completely dry, they would put in the grain or whatever it was, and the ship would sink right back down again. They didn't need to fill it with water this time to get it down and sunk in the water so it could go out underneath the bridge. But he said what it does is they pump all the water out here in the middle of the river, so it raises up, and then they float it over here to the dock and tie it off, and then they begin to load it with grain. And as they do, they lower it and lower it and lower it and lower it. And he says before long, the entire keel is buried in 4 to 5 foot of silt and mud at the bottom of the Maumee River. It's sitting in 4 to 5 foot of mud. He said there are no number of tugs in the world that can pull that ship out of there. It's called grounded. It won't go. It won't go. And he said that because the day I got there, they were just firing one of these ships up to take it back out to sea. And the steam, you know, was pouring out of one of the vents on top. And we sat there and talked for a few minutes. And all at once, I heard the awfulest noise I ever heard in my life. It was kind of a ka-thunk, ka-thunk, ka-thunk. And I thought the thing was actually blowing up. And I looked, and at the rear of the ship, I could see mud slinging up out of the water, spattering the underside of that boat, throwing it up on the shore. No one was there going to go near where that boat was. And it flopped that mud here and there, and it took really probably 10 minutes before that prop could turn free enough to even begin to spin with a normal steady rhythm. And then that thing began to spin and the mud lessened, but the ship was still stuck in the mud. He said, it's like a vacuum. It just sucks it down in. And then I listened as they increased those throttles on that engine. And that thing began to... And the RPMs increased on that big prop at the back of that ship, and it just sat there and it just funneled water everywhere, but it didn't move. And I don't know how long it was, probably 15 minutes before all at once that ship just listed over to one side and then came back and then picked up and it began to just inch forward. And as soon as he did, he said, the suction is broken. One tug can take it anywhere it needs to go now. And they threw a rope to it and that tug pulled that ship back out into the middle of the Maumee River and it went right out under. You know what he said? He said, no number of tugboats in the world can get that ship to go where it needs to go until it's able to go on its own. And Christian, you need to wait on God, but keep the engines turning. And sometimes God's not going to show you where you're going until your life just kind of pulls up off the bottom, and as soon as you make that first little bit of progress, God will take you right where you're supposed to go. The will of God. God wants you to know it. He has a will for your life. He wants you to know it. He wants you to follow it. C.T. Studd was a great cricket player in England years ago. He was to cricket what Babe Ruth is to baseball. To this day, C.T. Studd's name is known. He gave up that career, and when he inherited a great fortune of money from a rich relative who had passed away, he sat down and gave it all away. In a matter of minutes, it was all gone. They said he went from wealth to poverty in less than an hour. And someone said, you fool. He said, I want to serve God. They said, well, you're a fool because you could have taken that money and you could have gone anywhere in the world and served God. He said, no. He said, that money could have taken me anywhere in this world and I wouldn't have served God. And he said, if I can't depend on God, I have no reason to serve God. And off he went, did a great work for the Lord. You've got to be willing to make that move and then God will take you and push you wherever you're supposed to be. The will of God. He's got one for your life. Something you need to do before you leave this world. And it begins today.
and it will continue tomorrow, and it will move on until the day you die.